Glad you're here this morning. At New Orleans this last week, my Bible duct tape binder fell apart on me, and I ran out of duct tape. And Drew and I were talking, and I said, you know, I want our church to be known as the Bible with the duct tape on the binders. I want us to be able to show to the world that we cherish this book, and we wear it out every year. So to kind of demonstrate what we're trying to do here, training our young men to be mighty in the Word, Michael Jessup is going to bring him. Michael and Marie are going to bring their two kids up here. They've been working since the Worldview Conference back in November, training their kids out of that little green book on how to teach worldview in 52 little chapters with verses. So they're going to do some things for you today. I'm going to hand the mic to Mike and let him go.
Clever, isn't he? We did actually, when we went to that Worldview Conference, and we found this wonderful little book, just some verses. I was not raised in the Bible, and I've had many struggles in my life because of that. And while we were down there in New Orleans this last time through, our theme was Mighty Men of God, and I want to raise my boys to be mighty men of God. So with God's help, I know I can't do that alone. But we've started to work through these, and I am just amazed at how many of these my boys have learned and gotten through as I search for the first page here, because I can't memorize the questions. I can memorize the verses. But we have struggled as a culture just to memorize some of these verses. I'm going to ask some questions. The great thing about this little book is it gives questions, some real-life questions that my boys are going to run into, that I've run into, that the verses are going to actually have a way that they can answer those. So here we go. Start with you, James. Who created the universe?
God.
How do you know?
The Bible says so.
Where?
John 1:3, and it says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made.
Excellent. Thomas, why is there evil in the world?
He who sins is from the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8.
Excellent. Thomas, here's another one for you. For what primary purpose was mankind created, or what's the meaning of life?
Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, to the true glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31.
James, here's a tough one. Who is God?
God is spirit, and those who worship him shall worship in spirit and truth. John 4:24.
Excellent. Is there more than one God?
I am the Lord, and there is no other God. I have prepared you, even though you have not known me. So all the world, east to west, shall know that there is no other God. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
Where is that at?
Isaiah 45:5-6.
Thomas, these are some big words on this one, but what is sin?
Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4.
James, who has sinned?
All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23.
This one's Thomas's favorite. What is the purpose of the moral law or the Ten Commandments?
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. To the contrary, I would have not known sin, but upset the law. Romans 7:7.
Very good. James, can you finish up here with, can a person be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments or the moral law alone?
I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain. Galatians 2:21.
That was fantastic. You guys did a great job. And I do this. That's for you. Thanks. We do this not to brag on ourselves that we're, you know, holier than thou or anything like that, but to know and to show you that I didn't really know. Not until I was 36 did I learn the same verses that they've just learned. Yes, that means I'm 36 now. So these guys are way ahead of me, and I just thank God that for their memories and for their courage. And what we do each week is we call these our little upgrades, kind of like computer games. We go through, and each week we get a spiritual upgrade, and we use different things that they're weapons or shields or spiritual underwear. Yes, we went through that too. So, but we have a good time with it, and it just is proof to you that just enjoying that as a family, the Word of God is a wonderful thing. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Mike. It's possible to raise godly children. It's possible. In a fallen, perverted world, it's possible. But what makes it possible? The grace of God first, and a husband and wife to decide that's more important than anything else in life. And first Monday of every month, actually tomorrow's the second Monday of the month, we were gone to New Orleans, but if you're a man and you'd like to be involved in accountable relationships with other men, tomorrow night I'm going to open it up. It used to be my personal accountability group, but we've got now about 15 that are showing up, and we've had others that have asked to be part of that. So if you're interested in that, tomorrow night, 8 o'clock here in the old auditorium, you show up. We meet for about an hour. We study the scripture together. We confess our sins together. We pray for our wives and our families. And if you're single, we'll pray for you and your future wife. But I want to invite you to join us tomorrow night, 8 o'clock, if you're a man, and you'll know who you are. So, wow, what a great privilege. I do want to tell you, next Sunday night here at 6 o'clock, you'll want to be here. We're going to give the men that went to Mardi Gras an opportunity to share with you what God did in their life through the preparation to go to Mardi Gras, what they saw God do at Mardi Gras. If you're here Wednesday night, you heard the pastor, and he's not as important as the other guys. You expect pastors to do stuff, but these guys are awesome. And I want you to come here next Sunday night. There's nothing on TV on Sunday night at 6 o'clock. Super Bowl's done. So next Sunday night, 6 o'clock, you be here to hear from these eight men that gave of their vacation time to go to Mardi Gras. And you hear that because next year I want you, if you're a man, age 18 to age 80, I'd like you to go with us. That was the age range we had at Mardi Gras this year. And I just want you to start thinking about it and praying about it. We want you to join us. And we're grateful that God delivered us and protected us and taught us all sorts of stuff. And we don't want you to miss that if you're a man. Think of it, church. We get to hear from God every day. We get to hear his words every day. I hear often on the street, well, you've never heard from God, so what do you know what he says? I said, yeah, I hear from him every day. It's right here. He speaks through this book every day. If someone asks you, have you ever heard from God? If you carry your Bible to work, open it up and read, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've just heard from God. And for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You just heard from God. Repent then and turn to God that your sins might be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing might come from the Lord. You've just heard from God. Isn't that cool? So take this book with you wherever you go. So let's prepare to hear from God again this morning. Numbers chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If we'd only died where our brothers fell dead before the Lord, why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place that has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink?" Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You'll bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he had commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, saying, this is what your brother Israel says. You know about all the hardships that have come upon us. Our forefathers went down into Egypt, and we lived there many years. The Egyptians mistreated us, and our fathers, but when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now we're here at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. We'll not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We'll travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or the left until we pass through your territory. But Edom answered, you may not pass through here. If you try, we'll march out and attack you with the sword. The Israelites replied, we will go along the main road, and if we or our livestock drink your water, we'll pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else. Again, they answered, you may not pass through. Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. The whole Israelite community set out from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. At Mount Hor, near the border of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will not enter the land I gave the Israelites because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Get Aaron and his son Eleazar and take them up Mount Hor. Remove Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, for Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when the whole community learned that Aaron had died, the entire house of Israel mourned for him for 30 days. What does God have to say to us this morning? Let's make some observations from the text. Well, what do we know about this passage of Scripture? We know that this passage takes place at the end of their wilderness wanderings. We know that because Numbers chapter 33, verse 38 tells us that Aaron dies in the 40th year of the wilderness wandering. So we've taken 20 chapters to go from the leaving after the tabernacle was built and the end of Exodus, and now they've left the nation of Egypt. They've wandered through the wilderness wanderings now for 40 years, and now we're right here at the middle of the book of Numbers where they're camped right on the verge of getting ready to go in the promised land. They're within a year of entering the promised land. What's transpired since then? What has this congregation seen since then? Well, they've seen the bitter water turn sweet in Exodus 15. They've seen the water come from a rock when Moses struck the rock the first time in Exodus 17 when God commanded him to do that. They've seen the miracle of the quail. They've seen the construction of the tabernacle and its dedication. They've seen the judgment of Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire from the Lord, and fire from the Lord came out and consumed them. They've seen the judgment of Korah and his rebellion. They've seen the manna miracle every day. They've seen the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. And then they also see that their shoes and their clothes don't wear out. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 4, Moses reminds them, your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Wouldn't that be great? I'm preaching and I'm hoping my daughter from Korea is listening by internet, because if she was wandering through the wilderness, she'd never have to buy another pair of shoes. Eugene's known to have a lot of shoes, have to match with everything. One pair of shoes would last for 40 years. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin. They stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam died and was buried. This was the beginning of their last year of their wilderness journey. What marks the start of that year? Death. Death of who? The one who led them in worship in Exodus chapter 15. Miriam was a worship leader. She led the nation of Israel in worship, and now she's died and she's buried. They mourn her death for 30 days. Now let's see how the congregation of Israel cares for Moses and Aaron after their grief process. Verse 2, there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, if we'd only died in Egypt. What was Moses to do with this congregation? They're getting ready to enter the promised land, and now he's faced with another generation of complainers. But I want you to think about this with me. Who was this generation? This was not the generation that came up out of Egypt, because that generation's now died, with the exception of Moses and Aaron. Miriam's died. Caleb and Joshua are still alive. But out of those 603,000 fighting men, they've all died. So this is a whole new generation. How did they find out what Egypt was like? Who taught them? Their mom and dad. Can you hear the statement of mom and dad to their little kids growing up while Moses is seeking to lead the nation of Israel? Oh, I wish we'd go back to Egypt. I'm so tired of this manna. I'm tired of this wilderness. I wish we could change our clothes a little bit. What were their parents teaching this new generation? To be discontent with God. If we had leeks and onions and garlic and fish and the flesh pots, we've got God, but we need God and, we need God and. We never satisfied with God alone. Where did this young generation learn to be discontent? From their parents. As parents go, so goes the next generation. You saw an example this morning of what we can do. You might be here today and you've wasted your parenting years and your kids are out of the house and you're wondering, what can I do now? Stop now, repent, turn to God, and he can restore the years you've wasted. That's a promise out of the Old Testament. The God that we worship is the only God that can restore the years you've wasted. But you've got to stop. You've got to repent, and you've got to decide that you've got to teach your kids knowing God and God alone is more important than a good education. Knowing God and God alone is more important than having a job. Knowing God and God alone is more important than who you're going to marry or when you're going to marry. Knowing God and God alone is more important than anything else you're going to do in life. If your kids don't get that, they will not get what they need. And you are responsible as mom and dad to give that to your children. How do they know what life was like in Egypt? Have your kids ever heard you say this? Back in my day, things were different. Oh, yeah? How different were they? You got out of World War II? You got to be a prosperous nation? And within a decade, you decided to kick prayer and Bible reading out of school, and it was okay with you. Nobody complained. We let the leaders of our nation say, if they want to read Bible and pray in school, let them do it at homes, and nobody complained. It was first test marketed in Champaign, Illinois, in the Midwest, where they kicked Bible reading and prayer out of public school, and they figured since it's the Midwest, that's going to be if anybody's going to complain, they're going to complain right there where the heartbeat of the nation is. In 1947, they took prayer and Bible reading out of public schools in Champaign, and guess what happened? The church didn't say a word. 1962, 15 years later, church hadn't said a word. We can go nationwide with it. They did. Church still hadn't said a word. You know what we've done? We've created our own little fortress. And we've stopped invading the culture with the gospel. God calls us as parents, as a church, to be a light to the nations. And we've got to invade the world in which we live. It's not an option. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says it pretty well. It says, if only it was like it was when we were young. Back in my day, things were different. Ecclesiastes says, do not say, why were the old days better than these? It's not wise to ask such questions. Pretty clear. Matter of fact, God tells us, we don't live in the past. We live in the present and the future. We were driving down to New Orleans this last week, and I was driving the bus from First Baptist Heron. By the way, would you just say a grateful word of thanks to God for First Baptist Heron that says, our bus is your bus? We belong, our property belongs to the kingdom of God. Whoever wants to use it can. I love that attitude. So we put 2,200 miles on their bus in the last week and a half. And paid gas and did a couple other things for him, but you know, praise the Lord for that. But here's the thing I want you to think about. We were driving down the highway, I was looking in the rearview mirror, I said, man, I can't see out of the rearview mirror very well. And Mark Jordan tells me the view from the front is much better than the rearview mirror, Phil. And I thought about this. What a great illustration. The view up front is better than looking backwards. God hasn't called us to look backwards. He's called us to look forward. He tells us in Isaiah 43, don't consider the former things of old, nor bring them to mind. Behold, I'm going to do a brand new work in your midst, and it won't even happen until you know it springs up among you. Something brand new in our midst. God wants to do a new work. What did the nation of this young generation heard? You need onions and leeks and pomegranates. They had learned rebellion from their parents. Now listen to their confession. If we'd only died with our brothers. Translation. We like death better than obeying God. We heard this a lot when we were in New Orleans. I want to go to hell than rather than obey God. I'd just soon go to hell than obey God. And that's what they've learned from their generation of parents who say, really, there's nothing to be fearful about hell, because if there really was something to be fearful about hell, wouldn't mom and dad be telling me? But if mom and dad aren't telling me and the church is silent about it, then hell must not be so terrifying place to be. So somehow they reached the conclusion to be dead in rebellion against God would be better to be alive in the wilderness with God. Now listen closely. Hear what they're saying. Why did you bring us here? They're accusing Moses of bringing them to this place. Hold on a minute. Who brought them there? Did God force them to tag along with the nation? They could walk away from Israel anytime they wanted. If they wanted to leave the nation of Israel, they could walk out anytime they chose and go be with the Gentiles. Nobody forced them to stay. They chose to. It was their own personal choice to be there. They walked, they followed. No one forced them to leave Egypt. No one forced them to follow God after their parents died. But now they find there's no water and people continue to die. They've been traveling in the wilderness and they've kept hearing from their parents about the glories of Egypt. Their parents had created within them a longing to go back to Egypt. Boy, until I started preaching this message this morning, I didn't understand how much it had to say about parents. How often do we as parents teach our kids we need to not walk with God by our example? What's wrong about this? They weren't a forward-looking people. Our focus is not on what's been, but on what's going to be. Everything that's been is history. Everything that is yet to be is glory. C.S. Lewis writes it this way. He says, for the Christian, what's in the future is always the best. For the Christian, everything that's good for us is out there in the future. Where are we headed? What's our future? What's our destination? The promised land, heaven. Heaven's not the streets of gold and the gates of pearl. Heaven is being with God in intimate relationship, having his glory wash over us, and we live without any sin, without any interruption to the presence of God. And if that doesn't stir your heart, then pardon me, you're not stirred. The purpose of the Spirit of God in the heart of the believer is to cause you to fall in love with God, not fall in love with streets of gold or meeting grandma when you die. Why were they complaining when they were within a few months of entering the promised land, where the glories of Egypt would be seen as but dust on the scales compared to the bounty of Canaan? Now let me ask another question. Why are we complaining when the glories of heaven are before us? The best is always yet to be for us. All that is death and sin is behind us. And as the hymn writer says, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith I can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. What's the land like where we're going to? They'd heard reports from the spies 40 years previously. What's the land like we're going to? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 gives us a taste. We've got some spies who have gone on before us and have been sent back to write us and tell us what it's going to be like. Paul had that experience. He was caught up into the third heavens, and now he decides to try and describe for us what that land is like for us. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, Paul says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." Here's what I want to tell you about what heaven's like for just a moment. I want you to think. I want you to get the image in your mind. What's the best possible thing you could ever possibly imagine ever happening to you? All right, think about that. What's the best possible thing you could ever possibly imagine happening to you? Got a picture of that? Here's what Paul says. You hadn't even thought about it yet. It's not even close to the scale that God has planned for us. It's not even close. I love what E.V. Hill, the great African-American preacher in Los Angeles, he did a sermon called "This Ain't It." He was preaching at Second Baptist Houston, and I'll just give you a little taste of what he did. I can't do it with his justice, but he sits there at Second Baptist Houston, this huge mega church building, stained glass everywhere, multi-million dollar facility. He gets up to preach in front of the church, and he says, "Church, this is a marvelous sanctuary. I see the marvels and the beauty of all that you've constructed here. But this ain't it. Pastor, I see your brand new Lincoln Continental you've been driving around Houston. It's got all this fancy stuff on it." He says, "I marvel at that Lincoln Continental, but I want you to know, Pastor, that ain't it. Some of you have got beautiful families where you all love each other and everybody's happy and all talking about Jesus. And you're thinking, that's cool. And I look at that and I say, man, that's awesome. But I want you to know, families who love Jesus, this isn't it either." The language that God gives us to describe what he has for us in heaven cannot be confined in human words. It defies description. This is why we teach our families to hide God's word in their hearts, so they can taste and see that God is good. Through this word, we get to taste heaven just a bit. Through the communion with our Lord, through the disciplines, we experience the grace laid up for us when we get to heaven. Oh, I long to be there. This world has little attraction for me this morning. I long to live the less here and the more there. I long to be with God, but until he calls for me, I'm not going to go home early. He's got my date already set, and I can't change that. But until he calls for me, I'm going to live like I long to be with God. And when people talk to me, I'm going to talk to them about their need for Christ. Last Friday, I had a... This has been not been a good year for my driving. Both of them is because I was not the best husband in the world, and God disciplined me through that. First time I get a speeding ticket. Last Friday, I was not a good husband again. That doesn't come as a surprise to most of you. And I was at McDonald's backing out, and I looked, checked my back window, and I looked and I started backing out, and I hit a brand new 2007 Ford Ranger. 57-year-old lady gets out, first accident she's ever had in her life. She didn't have her insurance card with her. And my tendency was, I'm going to lie about this. That was my first tendency. God says, okay, go ahead. Go ahead. And then I realized, no, it's metal, it's car, it turns to dust. So I looked at her and I said, ma'am, I'm a Baptist pastor. And she said what the highway patrolman said a couple months ago when he gave me the speeding ticket. No! I said, yes. She was rather distraught, not at me, but the fact that her life was just messed up. I said, ma'am, God has planned, he's ordained this accident to teach me a lesson that I need to love my wife better. But to cause you to think about your need for Christ? And I just need to ask you, have you given your life to Christ? And she said, no. I said, can you tell me why? She said, because I had a husband who was a jerk that went to church, claimed to know Jesus, and he just divorced me 2 years ago. I just looked at her and I said, you know, all men are jerks. I can tell you that. My wife could tell you that. There's only one man that's not a jerk, and his name's Jesus. And God's ordained this event right here in this McDonald's parking lot for you to see your need for Christ. Would you please consider your need for Christ today? And I prayed with her and exchanged information and went on our way. We have to determine every event in our life is put there by God for the purpose of declaring his glory. How you communicate this ever-present promise of eternal life to those who are bent on complaining about their life all day long will make a difference in your life. Watch closely how Aaron and Moses do it. They've just got the complaint from the generation, and now look what Moses does. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down. This is the fifth time they've done that in five chapters. They fell face down. Why did they fall face down? Is it just an act of religious ritual to lie on your face on the floor? Some would say, yeah, that's sacrificial ritual for some religions. But here's the reason we pray face down in prostrate position before God. When we're on our face on the floor, it's like we don't have any reason to stand. And the pressure against us is overwhelming. And we bow before a sovereign king and we plead for his mercy. And we say, Father, we don't understand. We can't grasp what to do here. Please, Lord, we have nothing to gain your favor with. We plead your mercy. We beg for your grace. And then I want you to notice the last part of that when they fell face down. What happened? And the glory of God appeared to them. The glory of God appeared to them. When will the glory of God appear to us? When we stop playing our religious games. When we stop thinking, I've got something to gain favor with God. Look at my religious record. I've been in church for 75 years, or I've been in church for 20 years. I've never missed a Sunday school. I've never missed a Bible study. That's religious ritual that will not gain favor with God. Those are good things, but that will not gain you favor. You know what gains you favor? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have nothing on which to stand before you. What else causes Moses and Aaron to fall on their face before God? I think we get a hint of that in some other places. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, we see another person who fell on his face. Let me read the passage and see if you can figure it out. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The burden of the weight of a rebellious nation was overwhelming to Moses. The burden of the weight of a rebellious humanity was overwhelming to God the Son in human form, and he fell on his face out of the weight of the sheer magnitude of our sin. Moses was saying by falling on his face, I can't handle this. I'm at your disposal. Whatever you want to do, God, is okay. Jesus, the Father's Son, was saying, I didn't understand in my humanity, in my understanding, my human, limited human understanding, the Son of God in the flesh. I had no concept of the sheer magnitude of the sin that I was going to face. That's why he told his disciples, I'm terribly afraid, even unto death. If you want to go higher with God, you're going to have to go lower. It's no longer just kneeling before the Father. It's falling prostrate on it at his feet. Total, abject surrender before a sovereign king. Now, I want you to notice what happens when Moses makes this declaration by his face down prostration before the Lord. Look in the text. The glory of the Lord appeared to them, and then what happens? Then the Lord did something. What did it say? The Lord said. The Lord spoke to Moses. Now, we've heard that phrase how many times since Exodus? Lots. I want to ask you this question this morning. Do you want God to speak to you? Do you want him to be real to you? Not just reading words on the page, but do you want him to show up when you read the words on the page? Blaise Pascal talks about in his diary, he writes, when he was reading John 17, when he was 29 years of age, the word on the page became the living word in my room. And at that moment in time, he met God in such a manner, he changed his name and gave away all his library except his Bible. Died 10 years later. And he determined that no one would know his name but God. Because he'd been encountered the God of the living word. God spoke to him. God revealed his plan to them. Here's the deal. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him and keep his commandments. Do you want to know the secret of the Lord? Do you want to know that you want the Lord to take you into his inner counsel? How do you get that? This is not a Gnostic religion here. The inner counsel is really easy. Fall on your face before God. Cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I have no ground to stand before you but Jesus. And when you approach God with that kind of passion, God responds every time. Do you desire commune with the Creator? Then develop the posture of humility before him. Don't go in your own righteousness. Don't enter his presence with your own strength. Get yourself in a position of absolute submission to his will. The statement, God, wherever you want for me is okay. Now, what does that picture look like? Daniel chapter 3, verse 17 through 19 gives a good picture of that real quickly. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been praying before God. And they refused to bow the knee to the idol of the king. So they had been called in. They had been arrested for civil disobedience. And the king says, listen, if you don't bow your knee to this idol, then we're going to throw you in the fire. So here's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God who we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he chooses not to, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up. What does absolute surrender to God look like? God, I belong to you, and whatever you choose to do with me is okay. You get that? I belong to you, and whatever you choose to do with me is okay. If you choose to have me be single the rest of my life and never get married, that's fine because I've got you and you is enough. If you choose for me to get married, that's fine because I've got you and that's enough. But if you choose to bless me with a spouse, that's great. But I'll rejoice even if I don't have one because you're enough. If you choose not to give me a job, if you choose to give me a great job, I'll rejoice to the same degree because I've got you and you're enough. I'll rejoice when I get $1 million. I'll rejoice when I can't pay my bills because I've got you and you're enough. What sort of direction did Moses get? Take the staff. You and your brother Aaron gathered the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? So far, so good. Moses is doing okay. Now we got a problem. Here's a problem. Verse 11. Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Notice that the text says he struck the rock with his staff. He didn't use Aaron's rod that budded. He used his own. He wasn't supposed to strike it at all. But he did. It was an act of anger. It was an act that did not righteously reveal the character of God to the nation of Israel. What a demonstration of power, though. Think about that. I mean, you'd think Moses would be congratulated for such an act of leadership. I mean, who of you have taken a baseball bat and hit a rock and brought water out of it for a whole nation? Anybody here? That'd be quite a feat, right? We ought to applaud Moses for that, right? God doesn't do that. Matter of fact, he criticizes Moses and judges him for it. Why? Look at verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. Now, in my flesh, when I'm reading that passage, I'm thinking, that's not fair, God. Come on, 40 years of faithful following? 40 years where he intercedes for the nation of Israel and says, I'll give up my place in the kingdom for the nation of Israel. God, don't destroy them, destroy me if you need to destroy anybody. Three times he intercedes with God. I mean, that's huge leadership stuff. And now he fails at one point and that disqualifies him for the entrance in the promised land? How can this be right? Doesn't Moses get any credit for his good behavior for 40 years? I mean, isn't there something to be said about that? Why such a harsh penalty here? Well, this is where we need the help of the whole counsel of Scripture, so hang with me. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. If you don't want to, you can write it down. I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. Paul, writing about the Old Testament, remember, all this stuff in the Old Testament is types to prepare us to understand who Jesus is and what he'd do when he came, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all did eat the same spiritual meat and all did drink the same spiritual drink for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them and that rock was Christ. What's Paul telling us under the inspiration of the Spirit of God? In the Old Testament, when Moses struck the rock the first time in Exodus 17, which God commanded him to do in Exodus 17, go there and strike the rock and water will come out. And Paul says that rock was Christ. Now we come to Numbers chapter 20, and Moses is told by God not to strike the rock, but to speak to it. And in his anger, he doesn't speak to the rock. He strikes it with his club twice. And God says, because you've done that, you will not go into the promised land. Why such a harsh penalty? The third commandment is this. You shall not misuse or take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That has far more to do with the way we represent God by our life than it does by the words that come out of our mouth. A lot of us, and that's good that we should not take God's name and use it flippantly in the middle of a sentence, but it's far deeper than that. When we violate the third commandment, we violate it this way. By living our lives in such a manner that the people around us reach the false conclusion about who God is. So listen, hear this. When you live in such a manner that paints the wrong picture of God before the world, that's violating the third commandment. It's not the three-letter word that you use in the mistiming. It's the way that your life does not represent the character and nature of God. So who in the world's going to get in the promised land? Moses can't lead him in. Who does Moses represent in the Old Testament? Moses represents the law. What's the law capable of? The only thing the law is capable of is making you feel guilty. The only thing the law is capable of is condemning you and showing you you can't do it. Who's the one that leads him into the promised land? Not Moses. Because the law, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Who's the one that leads him into the promised land? What's his name? Joshua. What's Jesus' name in the New Testament? Joshua. Who's the only one that can lead you to the promised land? Joshua. You can't get there by your own efforts. Moses can't lead you there. The law will never get you there. It'll kill you in the wilderness. The only way you get to the promised land is by Jesus. Now, I want you to catch the picture here before we're done. How many times do you need to get him? How many times does he need to be struck? Once. Jesus died once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. After you've received Christ, there's no worry about how you stand before him. I was at Carbondale High School Friday coming out of the school with my wife, and one of the teachers there came over, and she'd been reading our sign, and she says, I thank you for your sign, and she'd been reading Romans 8, and she said, I now know that God's for me, as long as I'm not selfish. And I just tried to gently correct her as gently as I could. Oh, wait a minute. I need to correct that. If you've trusted Christ, he's for you even if you are selfish. What do you mean? The rock is struck once only. Now, Moses goes to the nation of Israel on that time in Numbers chapter 20, and God says, just speak. Tell me your need. What'll I do? He'll open the rivers of heaven and flood you with his spirit in such a manner you'll come to know him in a deeper way. You don't have to go back and get saved all over again. The grace of Christ on the cross is sufficient for all sin, past, present, and future. And when the rock has been struck by Christ, you're free access forever after. That's why Moses couldn't get in. That's why. Now, just real quickly, as we get to the end of the chapter, we're going to buzz through this real fast. They're just on the border. They've got to pass through Edom to get to the promised land. This is chapter 20. We got 16 more chapters before we get to the promised land. Why? Because the closer you get to the promised land, the greater the opposition of the enemy is going to be. If some of you are here and you've never trusted Christ, I want you to know right now you're right close to the promised land, but the enemy is going to give you all sorts of opposition to keep you from it. And so they go to their friends, Edom, their relative, their blood brother, and say, could we let us pass through? What does Edom say? No. Hey, we'll pay to pass through your line. Come on, Edom, let us through. No. And if you do come through, we're going to come at you with a formidable army that'll kill you. And so Israel turns away. And guess where they go? They go eastward. And they go around Edom. Guess what they're going to go for? They've been in the wilderness now for 40 years. Guess where they're going to go now for the next year? They're going to go into a deeper, darker wilderness than they've been in 40 years. Geographically, when they go east of Edom, it's just wasteland. It's worse than what they've had for the first 39 years of their journey. Moms, you guys been in labor? First 9 months, not too bad. You know, a couple morning sicknesses and something like that. But the last week and a half, the closer you get to delivery, does it get easier or more difficult? How many moms would say more difficult? How many would say right to the point of delivery, it gets almost impossible? Anybody here, moms, raise your hand if it gets impossible, okay? Here's the deal. God's ready to deliver the nation of Israel to the promised land. The enemy knows that, so he's going to turn the heat up, and he's going to cause more opposition than you can get to. And then what happens? Their high priest, Aaron, dies. Their whole system crumbles. What's their only hope? Jesus. Do you get it? Do you understand Numbers 20 to be this? God leads you to the point of absolute desperation, absolute abandonment to all hope other than Christ. And when you get that, guess what happens? You get in. The next several weeks until May 10th. Ryan, where are you? Oh, all right. I sent you that email. I planned. We're going to be done with Numbers on your graduation day. All right? The next several weeks, the last chapters of Numbers are going to deal with the opposition for those that want to get in the promised land. Every one of those chapters have opposition after opposition after opposition. So the next several chapters are going to be challenging for us, and I'm going to ask God to help us understand that so that when we get ready to enter the promised land, we'll be ready. This is going to be a great time in the history of our church to see what God wants to do to get us to that land. And God's going to do that in incremental steps. So I pray that you'll think about that. You'll invite people who are not believers. You invite people who are not involved in church and bring them with you the next 15 weeks or so. We'll be done May 10th, God willing. I want to get us to the promised land. I want the Joshua of the New Testament, Jesus, our Savior, to inhabit the praises of his people, to deliver us for the promises he has in store for us. What a great God we serve. You might be here this morning, and you've never trusted Christ. And right now, you're right there. God brought you here this morning, and you know you're lost. You know there's no hope outside of Christ. You've tried. You've done all the ritual. You've prayed. You've fasted. You've done everything. And you're still lost. God brought you here this morning to receive salvation. So when the worship team comes here and gets ready to lead us, I'm going to invite you at this moment, if you know you're lost, to just come here to the front and let us share with you how you can give your life to Christ. We don't have to share with you. You already know what you need to do. Give your life to Christ. I'm going to invite you to respond. If you're here and you're a believer and maybe you've been a parent that haven't been living to the standard you need to, come and give your life back to Christ. Come and get right with God so your kids will not be the generation that we see in Numbers chapter 20. God wants to raise a mighty generation of young people. And I don't know if you noticed this or not, but God is raising up a generation of young people in our culture that are coming into the church, that are coming with such passion and intensity to know God, they embarrass me. My kids are so much farther along than where I was. God is raising up a generation. And church, we've got to get ready to be able to equip that young generation to go to the nations. This is the time to do it. So as the worship team comes to lead us, I'm going to invite you to respond. Let's pray together. Father, you know our need. And you know how to get us what we need. So Lord Jesus, I pray that right now, your Holy Spirit would accomplish his work in us. Draw those to repentance that need to repent. Encourage those that need to be encouraged. Convict those that need to be convicted. And may we all lay our lives before you as a living sacrifice for you to do with as you choose. And now help us to respond as we worship. Let's stand together. Respond to God.